So let's say a word of prayer, and then we will get started. And of course, welcome any of those who need to come in a little bit late is completely fine. So let's pray. Gracious God, we are indeed grateful that you have called us by your grace to be your family in this place. Lord, as we come together as your family, help us by your Spirit's presence and power to approach your word with open minds and open hearts, with an inquisitiveness and an openness to curiosity, to wrestle with the text, and to seek to understand as best we can, this far removed from these stories, but to seek to understand the Israelites' experience in their place in life when these stories occurred, and to ponder what it means for these stories to function as your word to your people in all times, and what that can mean for us today. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, so I feel like tonight we're finally getting into the stories of Judges, right? Like, so you remember 2 weeks ago we started, and you may have had second thoughts about Bible study this spring when I spent 45 minutes talking about the background to a book of the Bible, and we didn't even read Judges on the first night. But there was a lot of groundwork to lay as we thought about the historical context, the literary context of Judges, how Judges was edited together, what scholarship thinks about the time period that it was put together, the people groups, and then the obstacles to reading Judges. That was all the first week in terms of how do we come to terms with the violence, how do we come to terms with the infidelity of Israel and their leaders. And then also, how does this function within the canon of Scripture? How does this book function within the Old Testament narrative? And how do we read it, of course, today as Christians? And so we thought about all that week one. Then week two, we got into chapters 1 and 2, which were an introduction to some of the characters. And really, centrally, last week, you may remember, an introduction to two things. One was an explanation of the theological and literary cycle that we are going to see over and over again in all the stories of Judges. Do you remember that cycle? Okay, it was what? The people sin, then they experience consequences, judgment, oppression, consequences. Lots of different words used for that. We're going to talk about what are the right words to describe that tonight and what that means for God as judge, right? So sin, consequences, judgment, then what happens after that? Yeah, there's some. They cry out to God, right? And they repent. And then comes, as Andrea says, the rescue, right? And then there's a period of peace, of shalom. And then what happens? Who likes shalom? Who likes peace? And you rinse, repeat. And so, we have that cycle last week. And we also see the primary indictment of the Israelites. That gives the conclusions to this cycle, which were twofold. The Israelites forgot two things. They failed to remember, right? What did they fail to remember? See if we remember. All right. So they failed to remember their experience in the Exodus. They forgot that Yahweh brought them out of slavery in Egypt. They forgot the Exodus. So they forgot that their God is powerful and mighty to save, meaning salvation, meaning deliverance from oppression. Powerful over all the nations. Not only is Yahweh the God of Israel, but Yahweh is powerful enough to rescue them from other nations. And consequently, Yahweh stands over and above the gods of the other nations, right? So, they forgot the Exodus. What else did they forget? Forgot the Torah. Yeah, and so all through that wilderness experience, they're given the Torah. This is the formation of the people. Okay, so they forget the guidance for their life as the people of God. Anything else they forget? Pass it down. They forget the covenant that was given to them. So this relationality with God, which is the call not only to worship God, but then to also pass down to later generations who God is, the promises He's made, and the power that Yahweh has to rescue. And so in their failure to remember Exodus, Torah, covenants, and their responsibility as the people of God, they give themselves over to the worship of other gods. So you're going to see this repetition over and over again for the Israelites. When they commit idolatry, they are serving other gods, and subsequently, they fail to remember, right? So last week was the introduction of, in chapters 1 and 2, of that literary and theological cycle that's going to repeat throughout Judges and the primary indictment. And that's important because now as we really start the stories of the judges, we're going to look at two what are called major judges tonight and one minor judge. Doesn't mean the major judges were taller and the minor judges were shorter. It just means there's the major judges have more material devoted to them. So Othniel and Ehud have extended narratives. Shamgar gets one sentence. So Shamgar is categorized as a minor judge. But yeah, I don't know if he was humble. We don't really know much about him. But it's I think the one sentence we have about Shamgar is going to bring some real questions to us tonight to consider. Maybe not some conclusions, but it's going to, I hope, pique our theological curiosity to say, now, wait, what now? How does this work? And how does Shamgar fit in with all this? So I want you to kind of file that away because he's third tonight. We're going to start with Othniel, okay? Here we go. All right, so as we begin, before we start, we're going to be, here's, of course, a map of the geography of Israel during the time of the judges. We've got Othniel, okay? Where's Othniel? Of course he's in the south because he's from Judah. So the stories of the judges start in southern Israel, Judah, and as we walk through the stories over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to move northward. That's how the stories work. Although Ehud, there's a little bit of a distinction with Ehud because we jump a little bit farther north for Ehud and then come back to Shamgar. North to Shamgar, which is a little bit out of order in that one sentence. So it's a little bit weird in the sense that we start here and then Shamgar, we're going to jump up, but then next week we're going to come back south to Deborah and restart that northward movement. Okay? Yes.
Uh-huh. In the scriptures, what, are they all consecutive?
No. Oh, great question. Oh, thank you, Martha. So good. So we're following a geographical movement, but we're not following a chronological timeline.
Okay.
All right. So Judges, when Judges was edited together, the editors were not, I'm offering you my opinion. I'm drawing a conclusion for you, so I'll offer this to you as my perspective. The Judges does not offer a tidy timeline. Instead, it's going to have it's going to follow a literary movement, which to me says they took all these stories that were passed down orally, and they put them together to make a couple of theological points, and they chose particular literary structure to do that. Okay, doesn't make it less true of their points, which were essentially an indictment of Israel's idolatry. But it does make us a little bit confused, I think, if we just read it through assuming that these happen one after the other, because they don't. And also, some of these stories will happen concurrently in the timeline. Others, we're going to jump ahead and then jump back. Like, there's no clear chronology to them, okay? But there is a clear geographical movement. Really good question. So that's where we are. So starting with Othniel, then we're going to jump to Ehud. So Othniel's in Judah. Ehud is from the tribe of Benjamin. And then Shamgar, I'm not going to tell you what tribe Shamgar's from because there's some real questions there that I think will be interesting. So that's our geography as a reminder. All right, so intro to chapter 3. So at the conclusion of chapter 2, And the beginning of chapter 3, we get the narrator of Judges telling us multiple reasons why the Canaanites are still in the land. Remember, if you remember from reading your Old Testament, at the end of Joshua, if you read the end of Joshua that comes right before Judges, Joshua's about the entry into the promised land. Remember? Okay? Sent the spies in. Most of the spies were like, we can't do this. A couple of the spies were like, God told us to, we can do it. Right? Remember that story? And then they reenact the Exodus by the waters of the Jordan parting, and they walk through on dry land. Remember that? Well, at the end of Joshua, Joshua concludes with this pretty triumphalistic conclusion. Like, they've come into the land, they're conquering all the people, everything's great, no more Canaanites. But Judges begins, and it's really clear, we've talked about this for the last couple of weeks, the Canaanites, a lot of them were still there. So the Israelites conquered some of them. They settled alongside others. They intermingled and assimilated with others. It was a real mixture of things. Judges tells us that much. Archaeology also tells us that that's the case. Okay, and the editors or the narrator of Judges that weaves these stories together at the end of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3 tells us three reasons why this may be so. Okay, so let's take a look at that. In chapter 2, verse 20, in the words of Yahweh, so this is from God's mouth, look at 2:20 with me. Therefore, the Lord, and the Lord is all capital letters. What does it mean when Lord is all capital letters in the Old Testament? That's his personal name. Exactly right, Melanie. That's Yahweh. Okay? So, verse 20. Where am I? There it is. Therefore, Yahweh was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. So, what's the reason the Canaanites are left in the land according to this verse at the end of chapter 20? Israel violated the covenant. They were not faithful to Yahweh, so Yahweh allowed the Canaanites to remain as a consequence. Okay? All right, that's one reason given. Now, 2:21 and 3:1. I'll jump down to 3:1. These are the nations that Yahweh left to test all the Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. So, and we're going to go on to the second half of that verse, but this first half of the verse seems to say that God left the Canaanites in the land to be a test of the Israelites' faithfulness, right? So that they would face the opportunity to make a decision about being faithful to God or not. Okay? And then, in the second half of that verse, verse 2, chapter 3, it says this, and how many of your translations have a parenthesis around verse 2? Some of them. How many do not have a parenthesis? Anybody's don't? Okay. Yeah. So, now, when the Old Testament is translated from Hebrew, it's the same for English. Not English. The same for the New Testament from Greek to English. The Hebrew and the Greek does not have punctuation like we have punctuation. So if it has parentheses, that is a decision the translators made. Does it make sense? So if your translation has parentheses, like mine does in the NIV, the translators are saying in verse 2 that the part of this verse that is in parentheses is an editorial note, or the narrator drawing a conclusion, not quoting God as saying this. Does that make sense? All right, and that's a decision the translator made. So let's see why maybe some translations choose to do that and others do not by reading this verse. Verse 2, he, referencing back to God, did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. All right, so what generation has grown up in Israel at this point? Do we remember from last week? The whole generation who had been through the Exodus or had grown up in the wilderness after the Exodus and entered the land, had passed on. And a new generation arose that did not remember that when they entered the land, right? And was not directly connected to the people who went through the Exodus, okay? And so here, this new generation, according to the editor's note in parentheses, if we read it that way, the editor's concluding that this must be a reason that God allowed the Canaanites to stay, so that this new generation would learn to fight. Now, that creates some questions, doesn't it? Did God say that directly? Or did the later editors of Judges offer that as a reason as they thought through it? You think they offered it? Okay. Anybody think God told them this directly? Yeah, this is the, yeah, so this is the ambiguity of Old Testament narratives, right? We get some, so this is the hard part about reading Old Testament narratives. Sometimes the authors will say, God told the people this directly. All right, and so we can read it on face value and say, okay. But then when they're referring to God in the third person, does that mean that they're simply stating what God told them, but now in the third person? Or does it mean that they're just telling the story and they're also drawing conclusions as they understand it, which frankly may be accurate or may not? Andrea.
But if you go back to the end of chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
There are no parenthetical, nothing there that's in parenthesis.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord was angry, and he said, yada, 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 because this nation has violated the covenant.
Yeah.
And so, and there are quotation marks. So, are we to assume that he said that, or is that more of the translators, of the writers?
Yep. Anytime you see quotation marks, the translators have put them in for you.
So, we're supposed to believe that that's what the Lord said.
Yeah. So, now, and I'll say this. We have good translators. Let me back up. I recommend reading a translation that was made by an ecumenical body of scholars. So a group of Old Testament or New Testament scholars whose life's work is to study scripture translations from Roman Catholic, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, all the above. Lutheran, we don't want to leave them out. And they work together to create a translation, right? I do not recommend reading translations that are made by one person, okay? So, because when a translation is made by one person, when you see quotation marks, it's that one person's translation, right? Now, I say that, and I love Eugene Peterson's The Message, okay? It's lovely and fun to read. But I also don't use that to study.
Yeah.
Okay? So when we, like, for modern-day translations made by an ecumenical body of scholars, we can know that the scholarship is the best that we have. Mm-hmm. And when they are reading the text in Hebrew, there are signs that indicate that this should be in quotation marks as a statement from God. And so we can trust that pretty well, okay? But also know that when we do that, every translation is an interpretation, right? So we always carry that tension, okay? And that's okay. It's okay to have that tension. Other questions? Martha, you had a question.
And they have in quotes from verse 20 to 22, and then verse 23 is like a summation of what those other verses said. And I noticed that happens a lot.
Yes.
Something will be quoted and then there's like a summation.
Yeah. And this is very true of Old Testament narrative. They'll have a quote from God, a summary of what of it, and then a summary of what the people did, maybe a quote from the people or from a couple of characters, and then a summary of what they did, and then a summary of the narrative, right? And then you might have some edit, you know, some editor's comments. But it's all woven together. This is, so this is, the again, the hard part of reading Old Testament narrative. And in Old Testament narrative, it's just going to tell us a story, good, bad, and ugly, right? And so when someone speaks directly, that's where we want to pay attention, okay? Especially if God speaks, okay? And when we read these stories, we want to keep in mind each individual story unit in light of the whole way that Judges is put together as a book. And with the literary cycle at the beginning and the indictment of Israel's sins at the beginning, those are like the interpretive keys, right? So as we read through these narratives, those keys will help us put the stories into context, okay? All right, so where are we? I don't think we've answered that fully. I just wanted that to kind of sit with us because that's hard, right? And you might notice these are different reasons, right? So, you know, we read it as with our modern ears, and we want to say, well, which one is it? Right? But the authors, the editors of Judges just put them all together, right? And they probably come from unique strands of the oral tradition of the telling of these stories in Israel's life. And all of those traditions existed alongside one another, and the editors just put them together and give it to us. And they exist alongside one another, right? And they don't... Can there be some aspect of all of them? Certainly possible.
I mean, there's no reason why each of those things cannot be true.
Yeah, yeah. So in our modern ears, we want it to be a clean, unambiguous narrative with no detail conflicts. And the editors of Judges and most Old Testament narratives are not concerned with that. Because the Old Testament theological history narratives were put together from multiple strands of oral tradition when they were put together and written down. And they just don't smooth over all of those rough transitions. Just not concerned with that. All right, so that's... No, go ahead. Kind of like reading the Old Testament while Jewish. I'm not familiar with that. Ah, yes.
Reading the Old Testament while Jewish.
Yeah.
So from a Jewish perspective, yeah, it's almost like you have to understand how they examine the scriptures themselves, and then you get a sense of, well, so this is how they put it together.
Yeah, that's good. In fact, we're going to ask that very question tonight. We're going to ask after each story, which we're going to do in the next 20 minutes, I promise, we're going to ask... How would Israel have read this story, understood the story when they were telling it?
Yeah.
When it was oral tradition, right? Which was pre-monarchy. Then we'll ask, well, how would they have read this story when it was first written together into Judges, which would have been during the monarchy period? So what would it have meant to them? And that's actually, Martha, a basic step of biblical interpretation. So we always want to ask, what did it mean to them first, to the original hearers. Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart wrote a really helpful book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Anybody ever read that? Andrea has a copy because I gave her one. Christy read it because we took biblical interpretation together when we were 18. So, that's how you start a dating life right there. In that book, they say this quote, which I think is super helpful. They say, the Bible cannot mean what it never meant. The Bible cannot mean what it never meant. And then they'll go on to say, and they talk about all the different genres in the Bible, including Old Testament history, and they'll say, you know, you got to ask essentially what Martha said. What did this mean to the people who first received it in their context? Now, that's hard for us to do because we live today, right? But we're going to do our best. In fact, let's look at Othniel. And for time's sake, I will read this story from Othniel because it goes quickly, and then we'll talk about it and ask some questions. And then we're going to jump into Ehud, and we're going to give people the chance to read with me the story of Ehud, because it's a lot of fun. Ehud is like the most close, it is the most like a folk tale of any of the judges' stories. Like, anyway, we'll get to it. So, Othniel. All right, let's look at Othniel. Verse 7, chapter 3. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. They forgot Yahweh their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. That's the male and female Canaanite gods. The anger of Yahweh burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. I don't think I read that correctly. King of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to Yahweh, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The spirit of Yahweh came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. Yahweh gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. All right, a couple things about this very quick little vignette about Othniel the judge. Othniel, his story comes first of all the judges. Okay, this is really the first one. And Othniel is presented as the archetype. He's the ideal example. Did you notice how his story hit almost all the highlights of that literary and theological cycle? Did you catch that? It left out one thing. Anybody know what it left out? The people's repentance. What did the people do? They cried out. Doesn't say they repented. They cried out, and God is moved not by their repentance, but by compassion. That actually mirrors the pre-Exodus cry of the Israelites. Okay? All the other elements of that literary and theological cycle are here. So Othniel, a lot of scholars say, is the prime example of what a judge can be. And we start kind of going downhill after this. Actually, Ehud and really Deborah is an ideal. But after Ehud and Deborah, man, you don't want to live in the pre-monarchy Israel after Deborah. It's not good. Anyway, so what did Israel do? They did what? They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we're going to see this phrase stated multiple times in multiple stories. And this is a summary phrase for the failure to remember the Exodus, the covenants, and the Torah, and for the infidelity, right? So they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then it says specifically, whom did they worship? Two gods, two Canaanite gods, which were who? Baal and the Asherahs, right? The male and female gods of the Canaanites had to do with fertility rites. Okay? So it has to do with fertility rites, meaning they gave their lives over to the worship of gods who promised creation and growth, but were made in people's images and were powerless to do so. And they abandoned the worship of Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Okay? So, they give themselves over to idolatry. You'll also notice in many of the judges' stories, the names that are given to the enemies of the Israelites have a metaphorical meaning. So, Cushan-Rishathaim means a Midianite that is double wicked. So, man, not just wicked, but double wicked. He's like supersized wicked, okay? Aram is also a modern-day in modern-day Syria, but two rivers usually refers to Mesopotamia. So there's some confusion on the geography of this story, which is also indicative of Old Testament narrative. All right, it'll tell us a story about Othniel, who's in Judah, but reference Aram, which is and that geography of Syria, of Israel is in the north. Modern-day Aram is Syria, which is in the to the north of Israel. And in between two rivers, in almost every Old Testament reference, refers to two rivers in Mesopotamia, which are what? Anybody know? Tigris and Euphrates, which are nowhere near Israel. Okay? That's over in Babylon, Iraq. Okay? But we've already said, we noticed the literary cycle, sin, oppression, repentance, well, lack of repentance, deliverance, peace, and then repeat. Okay? All right. So, very quickly, is Othniel a hero or an anti-hero?
Hero.
So that's a show of hands. Who votes hero? All right. Yeah. Who votes anti-hero? Nobody. All right. So we're unanimous. He's a hero. And if I were to vote, I would agree with you. I think Othniel is depicted as a hero. He's the ideal. Okay. Three levels of Old Testament reading. Now, when we look at this story, we remember the three levels of Old Testament reading. First is the meta-narrative from creation to new creation. God made the world, people sin, God made a promise to Abraham, people are enslaved, brought them out of slavery in Egypt, formed them as a people, we're moving toward the Davidic monarchy, eventually exile, return, move toward Jesus, new creation. Right? Creation to new creation. Big picture narrative. How do we read this passage in light of that meta-narrative? That's one reading. Okay. Another reading, the second level of Old Testament narrative, is God calls a people to be his own. It's the story of God's interaction with Israel as a people. So then we can ask, how do we read Othniel's story in light of God's interaction with a people? In the third reading, the third level of reading Old Testament narrative is a particular character in his or her story, which would be Othniel in this story. Okay? You see how that works? All right, so as we read these narratives, I want us to keep those levels in mind. All right, so now two questions. What is the word in this story to Israel when this story was first told? What does this mean? To Israel when they would first tell this story of Othniel orally. Before it was written down. What do you think?
Straighten
out and fly right. Straighten out and fly right. Okay. Maybe when it was first told, they have no centralized government. Melanie?
What is wrong with you?
Okay. Yeah. Okay, we'd all better listen. Yeah. Okay. What about when this story was first edited into Judges? So it moved from oral tradition to being written into this full story of Judges during the monarchy. What could the story of Othniel say to Israel during the monarchy, the Davidic monarchy? Okay. Yeah. Maybe now we are the king is our deliverer, but we better be careful. Our king better be like Othniel, and we'd better also not forget. Yeah. Okay. All right. Hold that tension in your head. Let's look at Ehud because we got 10 minutes. All right. So Ehud, this is fun. All right. Ehud, I'm going to pass out. I need two helpers that like to read out loud in front of people. Who wants to be Ehud tonight? Yeah. Oh, Dan. You're going to be the best Ehud. Are you left-handed or right-handed?
I am right-handed.
Okay, pretend that you're left-handed. Okay. Who wants to be Eglon, the evil king? Oh, nice. All right, you got it, Prince. Come on, you got to muster your most evil voice, okay? All right, so I'll be the narrator. So if it doesn't have Ehud or Eglon by it, I'm reading that. If when you see your name, Ehud or Eglon, you read what their part. Okay? All right? We ready? This is the story of Ehud. And this is the most like a folk tale of all the judges. It's got humor. It's got trickery. It's got double entendre. It's got bathroom humor. I kid you not, there are explicit jokes about bathroom humor in Hebrew in this text. And we'll see what they are. This is why every junior high boy, this is their favorite story in Judges. All right, here we go. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the eyes of the Eternal. So he gave Eglon, king of Moab, power against the Israelites because they did what he viewed as evil. Eglon allied with the Ammonites and Amalekites. They went to battle against Israel and defeated them. And they captured the city of Palms. The Israelites toiled for Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Eternal for relief, he raised up a left-handed liberator from among them, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent Ehud to bring tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Before he set out, Ehud made for himself a double-edged sword about 18 inches in length, and he fastened it onto his right thigh, hidden under his clothes. Ehud brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. And when he was done with the presentation of the tribute to the king, he sent away those who carried it. Ehud stopped on his homeward journey at the graveyard engraved idols near Gilgal and returned to speak with Eglon.
I have a secret message for you, O king.
Be silent.
Eglon sent his attendants away, and Ehud came in to the king, who sat alone in a cool, private, upstairs room supported by beams. That's a lot of descriptive words for a Hebrew word that's just two words. And a lot of scholars think means bathroom. Okay? All right. So Ehud was on his throne literally in the bathroom. Okay? Like that's the joke. All right. So supported by beams. Ehud.
I have here a message for you from the true God.
As the king got up from his throne, Ehud reached beneath his robes with his left hand, took the sword strapped to his right thigh, and thrust it deep into Eglon's belly. So deep, in fact, that the hilt followed the blade, and he did not remove the sword because the fat closed over the blade, and the contents of Eglon's intestines spilled out. He pooped himself. So Ehud locked the doors of the roof area himself, he locked the bathroom, and exited through the porch. After he had escaped, eventually the servants came to check on their master, and when they saw that the doors to the upstairs room, the bathroom, were locked, they assumed Eglon was relieving himself in the upstairs chamber. They stood around waiting until their embarrassment grew too great. When Eglon didn't open the doors, at last they opened the doors with the key, and there was their master lying dead on the floor. Ehud took advantage of the delay. He passed the idols of Gilgal and escaped to Sarah. Reaching safety, he sounded the shofar in the hill country of the tribe of Ephraim, and the Israelites followed him back down the mountain.
Follow me, because the Eternal has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands.
So they followed him, and together they captured the crossings of the River Jordan into Moab, not allowing anyone to pass. At that time, they killed an army of 10,000 Moabites, all of them strong and well-equipped warriors. No one escaped. All right, so that's the story of Ehud. Did you see how that was has the most folk tale flavor of so far of what we've read? And can you imagine when this was an oral tradition story, sitting around the fire in the Israelites telling this story? I can imagine the kids leaning in to hear. Let me hear about Ehud who delivered Israel, right? And they tell these stories. And it's got trickery and double meanings of names and bathroom humor. And you can just imagine people laughing as they hear the story. So it sets up, on a large scale, Israel against the Moabites, Amalekites, and Ammonites, who in the Old Testament are... you'll see these names over and over again. Some of the oldest enemies of Israel as they come into the land. Eglon, the king, his name actually means little calf. Okay, and he was so fat that when he was stabbed, his belly came down over the hilt of the dagger. Right. So there's this. It's meant to be humorous, even from the standpoint of the names that are used. He was a fat cow that Ehud went to trick. Okay? All right. And Ehud is uses his left hand. He is from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin means son of the right hand. Now, the text, the Hebrew word is a little unclear Ehud using his left hand. It can mean one of three things. It can mean he was left-handed. In the ancient world, you trained first to fight with your right hand. The ancient Spartans of Greece are known in history to have trained intentionally with their left hand, their off hand, because they were better fighters. They had an advantage in war. So some scholars argue that Ehud did the same thing. He trained intentionally with his left hand to gain an unexpected advantage. Others argue that he was simply left-handed. And still others argue this word means he did not have use of his right hand. So he was crippled in his right hand. And therefore, because the right hand was used for fighting, Eglon did not consider Ehud to be a threat. Right? Okay, so he strapped the dagger to the inner part of his right thigh where he could get it with his left hand and stab him. When Ehud goes to present a tribute that to the king, that word is also used in Hebrew to offer a sacrifice. So we get this imagery of the king of Eglon assuming a tribute is coming, and Ehud is going to make a sacrifice to Yahweh. And what do you think that sacrifice is? It's a fattened calf, which is who? Ehud is Eglon. That's right. That's right. Okay. And this word for debar can mean a word or a secret word, or it can mean a thing. And so there's a lot of double meaning, right? So when Ehud tells Eglon, I'm bringing you this secret word, okay, King Eglon's like, yeah, you just passed by my idols. I want to hear that secret word. But what he could have meant was, I'm bringing you a thing that I'm going to get, and I'm going to give it to you. And that thing was his sword. Okay? All right? So, and then this verb, I don't even know how to pronounce it in Hebrew. Okay? It means sword thrust. It's really interesting. It's used for when he thrusts the sword into Eglon's belly, and it's the same word used for trumpeting the shofar to call the Israelites to war, okay? So it's this double use of Israel combating their enemies. And there's bathroom humor throughout all this. The upper room, the private room, the cool room with beams, this is a term right here, hapax legomenon in Hebrew. It is the only time that this word is used in the Old Testament. There are several scholars I read this week that argued this is a euphemism for a private bathroom. Most people did not get a private bathroom that had a lock on the door. Kings did. And so the argument here by scholars is that he is on his throne in his bathroom, and when he is stabbed, He loses his bowels. Okay. Now the tale lacks moral conclusions. It just tells us that he gets out of there. He rounds up the troops and they defeat their enemies, and the land has peace for a certain number of years. So in this passage, we also see the literary cycle, don't we? Did you catch it? Yep. People did evil in the sight of the Lord. They experience oppression. They call out to Yahweh. He brings a deliverer, and they have peace for a certain amount of time. All right, I want to go very quickly past. Oh, well, I'll just ask this. Is Ehud a hero or an anti-hero?
Hero.
Hero? Okay. Anybody think anti-hero? It feels weird, doesn't it? I think as presented, he comes across as a hero. We might say, ooh, but if you have to murder someone or assassinate someone, can you really be a hero? So there's moral ambiguity in this story, right?
And
yeah, there was moral ambiguity during this time. And
you could also say, I mean, in the first beginning, God said, kill them all. He was the one that was left.
Yes, so it's interesting. There are two references to the ban in Judges, which this is what that is. There are two times in Judges where it says God told them to kill every man, woman, and child. Okay? There are also plenty of references in Judges to the people settling alongside the Canaanites. So my question is, in reading that, Judges as a whole is a near complete indictment of Israel for their infidelity, their failure to be faithful to the covenant and to the God of the Exodus. And in the covenant, the covenant born out of the covenant with Abraham, right? The promise to Abraham was what? I'll bless you and give you what? Well, not just that. Descendants, land, and through you, I will bless who? The world, right? So, you know, we do have to decide how we're going to read the references to God telling them to murder everybody, okay? I personally read that in light of all of Judges as the Israelites' utter failure to remain faithful to the covenant and the God of the Exodus. And so even their understanding of God's call to them to settle in the land is marred by an assumption of violence and murder. In the Torah, we have one of 10 commandments that is what? Thou shalt not murder or kill. Right. So we've got to be able to reconcile those things. Dan, real quick, what's your thought? And then we're going to look at Shamgar before we're done. Yeah, yeah. What do we, yeah, how do we know? Take Ehud's word for it, I guess, right? Yeah. All right, and so also, as we get to Shamgar, I'm going to throw another wrench in how you read Judges, especially those two passages where God says, kill all the Canaanites. Okay? Shamgar, verse 31. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, he too saved Israel. Here is what makes this difficult. Shamgar is not a Hebrew name. Son of Anath. Anath was a Canaanite god. So it is possible, can't know with 100% certainty, but it's possible that Shamgar was an Israelite judge and he was a Canaanite. If that's true, what do we do with that? Dan doesn't know what to do with it.
Well, then, what do we do with the lineage of Jesus?
Oh, yeah.
So if they were intermingling.
Yes.
Right, and
come on, Ruth is set in the same time period as the Judges. So we can say, I think you're spot on, Andrea. God is not bound only to the Israelites to bring about his covenant promises. In fact, his covenant promises are for the world as a whole, through Israel, for the world. Right? That's why it's important that Jesus was fully human, fully God, and also an Israelite. Okay? So fulfillment of the covenant. All right, but here's, so even just in Judges itself, this is why I wanted us to get to Shamgar. If Shamgar was indeed a Canaanite, then there is room in Judges for those who are not Israelites to become a part of God's family. And I think that the editors of Judges took all these stories and they put into this one book both difficult passages like, God told us to kill all the men, women, and children that were Canaanites. And Shamgar was one of our judges and he was a Canaanite. Both of those things exist in Judges. And they're in tension with one another. And so we've got to figure out how we read this whole narrative, knowing that those two things exist alongside one another. And that's very true of Old Testament narrative. They don't smooth over those rough edges. They just put it all out there, and the ambiguity is left to us to learn to read read it in a coherent manner. So, all that to say, we're 5 minutes over, and we did not get to my questions, so maybe next week we'll start with this. And so I will leave it with you tonight, and we will intentionally not answer it, because I want you to think about this week. Is God's judgment descriptive or prescriptive? Is God's judgment descriptive or prescriptive? What I mean by that is, when we read in these stories that God brought judgment on the Israelites, is that judgment a description of the consequences of their infidelity? Or is it prescriptive, meaning God actively does this to punish Israel? Is it one or the other? Is it both? Is it something else entirely? We're going to talk about that next week when we move on to the next chapter. So, let me pray really quick and then we'll be dismissed. Gracious God, we are grateful that even in the midst of a difficult biblical passage, we see clearly the univocal message of your word, which is simply this: Jesus is Lord. And we trust that he is indeed bodily risen. And because he is risen, we have life in his name and are indwelled with the Spirit, that we might be released as your agents of new creation out into our communities and world. Give us patience and curiosity as we deal with difficult biblical passages, to begin to create a coherent understanding in our minds of how we might read these texts as your word to us. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.